Well, good morning. Glad that you're here. My name's JR. I can remember when I was little, I was probably about six, we went to a church we didn't normally go to because we were there to support somebody who was a youth minister, and it's a guy named Jack. Jack continues to be kind of a pastor mentor to me, but at the time, Jack was not yet the pastor. He was the youth minister, right? And this was a good small-town Baptist church, and the pastor of this church was Brother Jesse. Now, Brother Jesse was a big guy who had a big, deep voice. When I say big, I mean like he just spent a lot of time in the weight room. Like just chin down, it was muscles and veins, right? It was just, the guy was big and just had a lot of muscle to him, right? And this guy was not afraid. Like whenever he started talking about things he really cared about, like he would talk to you normally, but whenever he really started getting into it, when he started really preaching, suddenly his voice would kind of change, his accent would change a little bit, and suddenly he got a little more soulful, and he would start talking to you about the things of the Lord, right? And so like things would just change a little bit, right? He was one of these guys who had no fear, no compunction about talking to you about hell. Right, he's one of these guys who, when it came to talking about hell, when we're going to talk about the fires of hell and the threat they have over the souls of those who are wayward from the Lord, that he might eventually, at some point, he had this big pulpit that he had to like sort of spread his wingspan out and grab the edges of it. But whenever he started talking about hell, that pulpit, if you can imagine, was going to get pounded just a little bit, right? He's one of these kind of guys, like a pulpit pounded, hellfire and brimstone kind of a guy. And specifically, he would get after it whenever he was going to be talking about hell. Now, I can remember on the morning that we went, and I don't know if this was on purpose, though I've heard stories of people doing this. You know, I'm a little six-year-old in my kind of cheap polyester Sunday best, so I'm already uncomfortable and wearing too much clothing. And for whatever reason, it was unbelievably hot in that sanctuary. And I've heard stories that some of these guys like to do that. They would crank the heat up whenever they're going to be preaching on hell, just so it's like an added sermon illustration, right? But it was unbelievably hot in there. And me, little six-year-old, hearing to this guy with a big booming voice before he got to the part where he's going to be pounding the pulpit, I was bored. I couldn't keep up. His voice was deep and kind of comforting, and it was hot in that room, and my head started bobbing. But I swear, it was like Brother Jesse was watching me, because every time my head drooped over and hit my mom's shoulder, he would start pounding that pulpit. And it was specifically whenever it always coincided with him saying the word Lord. Now, he didn't say Lord like you and I say Lord. In fact, I don't think he even spelled it the same. There was a W somewhere in the middle of it, and there was an A at the end of the word. So whenever he said Lord, right? So he would pound that pulpit, and he would say, the word of the Lord, and it would suddenly like come out, and he would pound that pulpit, and my head would pop off of my mother's shoulders. Now, I tell you that story because that's my first experience, my first exposure to somebody that you might call sort of stereotypical hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. The person we're talking about today, we're going to be back in Matthew chapter 3, is John the Baptist, who is often described as our first hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. Now, that's not all that he did, but it's one of the things that he's known for. And as we prepare to get into this passage, would you pray with me? God, thank you for today and for the chance to open your word, the chance to hear your good news. God, it is absolutely true, and it is a right way for us to begin this gathering, to declare that you are holy, holy, holy. God, I pray that we would be reminded of your holiness, and that for those of us who are in Christ, God, that would remind us of your trustworthiness, that would remind us that your promises are to be kept, that would remind us that what you have done for us has been done, that would remind us that who you are, we can trust that you actually are. God, I pray that as we leave this place, having spent time in your word, having spent time raising our voices to you, that we would leave this place with a new and refreshed idea of what it is to serve and trust and love and praise a holy God. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Look at Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 11. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is still talking here. We're talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. If you remember, John the Baptist was the one who the Old Testament talked about him. Jesus affirmed that he's the one that the Old Testament was talking about, that he's the one sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, to prepare the way for this new thing that was going to happen, the one the Lord was going to send. So he's the preparer, right? So we need to think about him in that sense. But look at verse 11, and then we'll stop and talk in just a second. This is John talking. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. So John is saying part of his ministry in preparing the way for the Messiah, for the one who is to come, is that he baptizes with water for repentance. Now, we need just a little bit of context for this to understand what's going on and why this is a big deal. As we talked about a little bit last week, and I know we talked about John the Baptist a couple of weeks ago with Austin, this baptism is completely different. What John's doing is completely different than the way baptism had been understood by God's people before this. Baptism had typically been held as something that was for Gentiles, that is, people who were not Jews, who decided to convert and become Jews. So it was people who were going to be baptized, and what they were saying in that baptism was, I renounce the things I once put my faith in. I renounce the things I once put my trust in. I'm turning from those things, which is what it means to repent. I turn from those things that I once put hope and trust and faith in, and I turn to the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So it's this renouncement of old things and this embrace of new, truer things. That's what baptism always is. And all these examples we have, it's a death of something and embracing the life of something else. It's renouncing one thing. It's getting rid of, throwing off one thing and grabbing hold of something else. So that's how Jews would have understood the typical application of baptism. But what we find in this passage is that the people that John's baptizing are not people who are coming from other nations. They are Jews. They're coming from Judea and the land around the Jordan. They are Jews who are being called, that he's calling to repent. So if we get into why it is that he would call Jews to repent, it's a pretty shocking idea, especially if you are a Jew. Here's what it says, and what we can learn about this is in Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and Sadducees who come out to see his baptism. Look in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," not a compliment, "you brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So from the accusation of the Pharisees and Sadducees, people who would have been leaders of the Jews, we can see that they have put their trust in the fact that they are, as John calls them, sons of Abraham. That's what they've put their trust in. What he's saying is they've put their trust in their birthright, in the fact that they have been born Jews. And as a result, they have presumed, he says, that they automatically have access to what he's been claiming, what he's been proclaiming. If you looked back up in the earlier part of chapter 3 here, you would see that he begins his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And these people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and because they're leaders, we can assume others who might follow them and others whom they have influence with, have presumed that they get access to this kingdom of heaven that has been promised simply because they have been born to the right people. That they've been a part of the right practices and traditions, that they've been a part of the right ceremony, that they've lived in the right place. They presume the benefits of God's promises, of God's gifts, just because of their birthright. And John is warning them against this. And not just that they put their faith and trust in that, but it's also true that they apparently have not borne the fruit of being the kind of people who are the people of God. Remember, they're claiming their benefits, they're claiming their presumption of being able to be a part of the kingdom of heaven because they are the sons of Abraham. But Abraham was certainly chosen by God, but he also responded with fruit. Abraham wasn't a perfect guy by any means, right? Like, nobody teaches a class on how to be a good husband by looking at Abraham, right? Like, he's got some things messed up in that story. You can go read Genesis if you want to kind of figure out what I'm talking about, right? But what we do know about how Paul talks about Abraham, he calls him the father of faith specifically because there are times whenever God calls him, God says, "This is what you need to go and do." And Abraham responds with faith. And Paul says it's counted to him as righteousness because of his faith. It's his faith that is the fruit of being the chosen, being the people of God, that shows him to be somebody who's worthy, right, to be called the father of faith. And they're presuming on his faith, not actually practicing their own faith, not actually bearing their own fruit. They're just presuming on Abraham to be able to claim whatever it is that they think they're entitled to. And John is saying, you're not even close. bear fruit with repentance. He's saying, in fact, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree that does not bear fruit. He's saying, listen, Israel, you people are not bearing fruit. And so the call here is for you to repent. It is a scandalous claim. It is the right claim. It is the right message. But it is a scandalous claim for him to turn baptism not to just be about unclean Gentiles finally proclaiming the one true God of Israel, but for him to say, you Israelites, you Jews who have been born into being the people of God, have forsaken what it means to be the people of God. There is nothing in you that responds as though you are the people of God. You bear no fruit. You walk in no faith. You must repent. That's what he's calling them to. That's what this baptism of water for repentance is being talked about here, is that even among Jews, that they would realize that them putting their faith in their birthright, in their inheritance, and being raised up with the right traditions and ceremonies and language and religion, that all of those things don't actually hold hope and trust and faith for them because they haven't actually borne fruit. And John says, I'm warning you, the axe is already laid to the root of that tree. Repent and actually begin to walk in faith, actually begin to bear fruit as you should as someone who's a part of the people of God. It is a scandalous, shocking message, but it's the right message. Repent. Put your faith in God. Live as though you are a people of God and bear fruit in that. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he is coming who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Remember, he's a preparer. He's one who's always pointing every fiber of his being. He understands his purpose on earth as being the one who's going to point to the Messiah, say that he and his ministry are not the end of all things. He doesn't have the full, true message, but instead he's pointing to the one who will bring the fullness of this message, the fullness of this truth, what we will come to know as the gospel. So he says there is this one who's coming, and as great as John the Baptist is, as great as Jesus describes him in other places as being one of the greatest of all mankind, right? As great as he is, he understands his place as being one who's pointing to someone who is mightier than him, whose sandals he's not even worthy to carry. Just real quickly, there is no disciple, there is no follower of John lowly enough to be expected to take his shoes off at the end of a day. You would have to be the lowest of the low servants, the absolute bottom rung of a servant in the class structure of the ancient world for you to be expected to take the shoes off of the feet of a master. And John is saying when he's thinking of the one who is to come, he is not even worthy to be called the lowest of the low of servants. He's speaking of this one who is to come, who we know as Jesus, in these superior, superlative, overflowing kind of language, saying, I baptize you with water, but there is someone who is coming, who is better than me, and as we're about to find out, whose baptism is far superior to mine. Let's keep reading. Whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, just like we talked about, the college class is about to start going through some Bible study skills, and one of the things we need to start having eyes for as we read our scripture to kind of help us interpret and find meaning and find points that the scriptures are kind of pointing out to us is times whenever we find contrast. When the passage obviously sets up contrast for us, we need to understand what's being pointed out in that contrast. And here, John is giving us some contrast. He's saying, I baptize you with water for repentance, but there's one who's coming who is better than me, and when he comes and baptizes, that baptism is going to be better. It's going to be superior. It's going to make a difference, right? It's better than the baptism of water for repentance. Though the importance of the baptism of water doesn't go away, he's saying the baptism that this one who's superior to me is bringing, that baptism is going to be better. Now, last week we had to do a little bit of clarifying on what it was, right? We talked about John chapter 3, and we did a little bit of clarifying about some things about being born of water and of spirit. I had to clarify some things there. And we're kind of outlining some things about how we understand the scriptures to teach on baptism. And this week I need to do the same thing, just in sort of a little different light here, okay? What we do not want to take from this is that there are two different baptisms that we're called to. that there are all of us who are called to this baptism of repentance, like John is talking about, that that's the initial baptism that all of us are kind of called to, and that there is this separate, second, greater baptism of the Spirit that we are then called to as Christians, which then enables us or empowers us with special gifts in the Spirit, specifically being identified with the gift of tongues. Now, for some of you, it makes no sense that I would make this clarification, that I would make this statement, but I say it because some people teach it this way. And I want to be really clear with you. We do not believe the Scriptures clearly hold there be any need for a second baptism or some baptism of the Spirit that would enable the use of or the application of gifts. We believe that the Scriptures teach and speak to the idea that the gifts of the Spirit are available to the church for her edification, for us to practice with joy and with humility for the benefit of our brothers and sisters. But we do not believe that there is some second baptism of the Spirit after a baptism of repentance that is necessary for us to be able to participate in those gifts. And here's why I don't think that's what this is talking about. Because John is setting up a contrast between his baptism that has the right message and the right purpose and the right point, but is unable to do what needs to be done, and Jesus' baptism, which is actually empowered to do what has to be done. John's message is right. You can't depend on all these things, like your upbringing, your birthright, the ceremonies you have, the religion you hold, the church you constantly attend, any of those kind of things. You can't depend on any of that kind of stuff to actually give you hope. You can't put your trust in it. You can't depend on it. You can't put your faith in it. So he's calling you to repent. Repent and have faith in God. Walk in faith. Walk in the fruit of being a person who has faith in a God because they are the people of God. He's calling them to the right thing. But you and I both know the struggle that is trying to change our own heart, trying to change our own lives. It feels as though you're trying to carry the weight of the world. This kind of dramatic, essential change in the heart of a human being feels like something that needs divine intervention because it actually does. Every time it happens, it's a legit, honest-to-God miracle. And Jesus' baptism doesn't just call people to the right thing, call people to the right message. It actually empowers what needs to be done. This baptism isn't just calling you to do the right thing, to white knuckle, to muscle your way into the place you ought to be, but it baptizes you with Spirit so that you are empowered, enabled, and set free to actually do it. Remember last week we talked about Jesus and Nicodemus. And when Nicodemus is trying to get his head around this rebirth, he says, wait. So I'm supposed to be reborn. I'm a grown-up, and I'm supposed to go back into my mother and be reborn again. And Jesus says, no, you're not even close. I'm talking about a rebirth that is not of the flesh, because those who are born of the flesh are flesh. I'm talking about a rebirth of Spirit, because those who are born of the Spirit are Spirit. He's talking about this essential change that changes who we are, how we interact with the world, how we interact with God, and how we hear his truth, right? There's this essential change that happens in salvation, and that's what this baptism is talking about, is salvation. The Spirit changing and renewing something in us so that we are essentially transformed into a new being, a new life walking in a resurrection life. We are then enabled to actually respond to the call to repentance because we have been transformed and set free from slavery to sin, which would have otherwise made it impossible for us to respond to this call to repentance. John has the right message, he just doesn't have the power. Jesus has the message and the power to actually make it come true in the hearts of human beings. Which is why it makes sense that we understand whenever it says that Jesus will come with the baptism of Spirit and with fire, that we understand fire to be in terms of purifying, because that's part of what we get in salvation. That we get the righteousness of Christ because Christ is righteous, right? And because we get the renewal of the Spirit and the cleansing of renewal that Titus 3:5 talks about. But it also plants the seeds of and the beginnings of us being purified, right? And that process that continues, right? So a lot of times when we talk about salvation, we talk about justification, that is being made right before God. But we also talk about this process of sanctification being begun, which is empowered by the Spirit. You and I are called to grow in discipline, to grow in maturity, benefiting not just from our own strength, but also being empowered by, encouraged by, convicted by the Spirit, and to benefit from the body of believers around us who would also encourage us and help us to bear our burdens, sometimes to correct and rebuke us when we need it, that we might grow and be purified throughout the course of our life. this passage is not talking about some second baptism that we need after we've become Christians to empower us or to embolden us in some practice or application of gifts. This is talking about the only baptism we need, which is salvation. So then the baptism of water becomes a symbol for this new, truer, greater, more fulfilling baptism that we have all needed, the baptism of the Spirit, only made possible in Christ. Now, it says, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. That's exciting. This is good news. This baptism is greater. This baptism is able to do what John's baptism not able to do. But in this next passage, this is where John the Baptist starts really earning that reputation we talked about as one who's the kind of pulpit-pounding, hellfire and brimstone kind of guy. So let's read this and hear this and recognize this still is good, but it does have weight to it. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Now, this is a reference you've probably heard, but it may not be an agricultural reference that you're entirely familiar with. So after the wheat has been cut, it's been gathered, the grain is going to be sitting in a pile, but it's not just on its own. It's got with it hulls and other parts of the plants, the stalk and other things that you don't want in your flour. So you've got to separate those impurities out, otherwise your flour is not going to be as good and it's not going to be as valuable. So the process would have been that you would take your winnowing fork, like it describes, you would take a scoop of that grain and you would throw it up in the air. And because the grain has actual substance to it and weight, that grain is going to fall back down. But if there's a wind blowing through where you're throwing this stuff up in the air, all that light stuff, the chaff, is going to be blown to another side. And if you just keep doing that over and over again, eventually you're going to have a pile of grain that's been separated out from this light, nutritionless, valueless stuff called the chaff. And it says that once that process has been done, then there will be this gathering of the grain, but the chaff will be burned up because it has no value, it has no use. You don't use it for anything else, so you just burn it up. That's the agricultural metaphor, and there's a couple of things I want us to pay attention to in this because I think one of them is going to be really encouraging to us. The other one, like I said, still good, but it's got some weight to it. Here's the first one I want us to pay attention to. It's kind of a language kind of thing that I think helps us to be encouraged in this process. It says, he will clear his threshing floor. Now, what I learned this week from people who are a lot smarter than me is that this language, he will clear his threshing floor, has the connotation that the floor will be wiped completely and perfectly clean. I think this should encourage us because it should remind us that God will not miss a single grain. That is, God will not miss a single person in Christ. You need not have anxiety if you are in Christ that maybe it's not good enough, that maybe what happened with you was not good enough. Maybe it didn't take, right? Because I think I've talked about this before. I went through kind of a phase in middle school where like every night I prayed a prayer because I just was worried that maybe the last night it hadn't taken and I wanted to make sure I got in, right? We need not have anxiety. If we are in Christ, he will not miss us. He will not overlook us. We will be gathered. That should encourage us. We have a complete and thorough and thoughtful and perfect God. We will not be forgotten if we are in Christ. Here's the other thing that we need to point out. It says, he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Listen, that word unquenchable isn't something you apply to an agricultural reference. Because at some point, when you're just burning normal chaff from a field, you run out of fuel and the fire is quenched. You only use that term unquenchable fire if you're talking about eternity. He's trying to make clear here that there are consequences, that the stakes are high, and I want to be equally clear. This is not a metaphor that sort of breaks down and we can start to say like, you know, this is just talking about how God's people are going to continue to be perfected and purified, and really that's where the metaphor kind of breaks down. This illustration, John is talking about, and other places in Scripture are making clear, that hell is real. There is no more loving way for me to, I do not have permission to, by the Scriptures, come up with some clever or lessened or more comfortable way for me to describe this to you. This gospel is good news for those who repent, but we do not believe all will turn and repent. It is good news for those who would turn from those things that actually hold no hope, actually hold no value, actually hold no life for them. It is good news if they will turn from that and turn to Christ, who actually holds new life and hope, who can actually bear the weight of people depending for their lives in him. But this gospel has bad news for those who refuse to repent. And that news is hell. And I am talking about that kind of hell. There is eternal life for the believer. And that eternal life begins right now. It's just not after death. It begins right now in the moment of salvation. In that spiritual baptism that happens that we talked about just a second ago. It happens and it continues on past death in this life. But for those who do not repent, who do not turn to God in this life, there is punishment. It is just and it is hell. Do I need to pound a pulpit? Do I need to be more clear? It is right that we understand the weight of this word repent because the stakes are genuinely high. The gospel that we preach is not just therapeutic. It is not just about living your best life now. It is not just about making sure that your marriage works out a certain way. It is not just about making sure that you're living a life that's better than you would have if you hadn't heard this message. There are genuine eternal stakes here. Hell is a real thing. We believe the Bible teaches it. We believe Jesus believed in it. John the Baptist, the preparer of the way for Jesus, believed in it and was warning people about it with every fiber of his being. Up to this point, John has been pointing to the one who's coming, to the one he's preparing a way for. He's saying, this one's greater than me. Not only that, his ministry is greater than mine. Not only that, his baptism is greater than mine because it's actually empowered to do the thing that I'm calling you to do. And not only that, but the stakes are significant. The stakes are eternal. So you should listen and you should actually respond to this call of repentance. He's just been pointing at this point. But now as we switch over into verse 13 and beyond, we're going to see not just what this one is going to do that he's calling about, that he's been pointing to, not just what he's going to do or what he's going to say, but we're going to see who he is. Because everything else here depends on whether or not this guy's got the goods. Is this guy really who he needs to be for us to put this kind of trust and this kind of hope and this kind of faith in? Because the stakes are so high, we can stand for no one less than someone who can actually bear the weight of those stakes, of heaven and hell, of the eternal destiny of the people who are called to repent. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. John has been spending his entire life pointing to the one who is to come. He's then confronted by the one who is to come, and he comes to him and says, would you baptize me? And John says, absolutely not. That cannot be how this is supposed to work. John has been preaching a baptism of repentance. How could it possibly be that the Messiah, the Son of God, very God of very God, would need to repent? That can't possibly be how this works. If anything, John should need to be baptized by Jesus, right? What unrighteousness, what confession could Jesus possibly need to make? But Jesus convinces him. He says, no. Listen, we do this so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. So what's the answer here? Why is it that Jesus needs to be baptized? Is he participating in this baptism of repentance as well? Is there something he's confessing, some unrighteousness that's being made right, some unrighteousness in his life that's being made right? No. We know Jesus is without sin. We know that he is righteous. But somehow, some way, in being baptized into the baptism that John is calling people to, it fulfills all righteousness inside of God. And we have that affirmed by the time we get to the end of this chapter. But here's what I would say. In other places in Matthew, righteousness isn't just about doing right things. It's also describing the will of God being made full. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, that somehow, some way, this is obedient to the will of God that he be baptized. And because he doesn't give us a full explanation, I don't have every answer for why this might be, but I think there's a few reasons that we could sort of hang our hat on. One, this is Jesus identifying with sinners. And being baptized into this same baptism, he is identifying with sinners, which is what we see over and over and over again. Think about 2 Corinthians, which says that he became sin who knew no sin, right? that he became the curse, like we talked about last week, for those who had been cursed. That he took that on. He's identifying with sinners. Second thing I would say is this, he is an example to all believers. Listen, we are called to be baptized. And Jesus is being baptized here, right, as an example to sinners, to believers, as a recognition that that is something that we are called to, that we should walk in. Third, I think it goes along in line with what Matthew has done earlier in the book and what we see in other places in Matthew, that Jesus is walking into this identity of a fuller and truer Israel. Real quickly, think about the story of Israel as they are brought out of Egypt, right? They are called out of Egypt from captivity in Egypt. They are called out of Egypt. They go through the waters of the Red Sea, and then they make their way into the wilderness for 40 years. Now think about Jesus. Jesus, you remember his family when he was very young, had to flee to Egypt to escape the threat of Herod. When Herod dies, Jesus is called out of Egypt. Now we see him going through his own waters, this time the waters of baptism. And the very next thing that happens in chapter 4 is Jesus goes into the desert, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And during that time, he is faced with very similar trials and temptations, just as Israel was, like hunger and thirst, right? Like the desire to test God, like the desire for power. All of these things we're going to talk about next week that are a part of the temptation of Jesus. And instead of responding the way Israel did, which was with constant grumbling and complaining, constant rebellion against a faithful God, Jesus instead responds to all of these temptations with faithfulness to a faithful God. So I think this is another example of Jesus fulfilling all righteousness by being the fuller and truer and more complete, more promise-fulfilling Israel, more promise-fulfilling Exodus that actually leads to the Exodus, to the delivery, to the redemption of those who were never a part of what we traditionally understood as Israel. Okay, so I think for those reasons, we can understand this as fulfilling all righteousness. But then it goes on, and it says that he's baptized, and then there's this big, beautiful picture, this affirmation that involves the entire Trinity. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus the Son. And this is typically how the Trinity acts. You can see these patterns all over Scripture. Jesus the Son obeys, does what has been ordained by the will of God the Father. The Spirit seals and anoints and empowers by anointing Jesus, by lighting on Jesus like a dove and empowering him for the next season of ministry. This is not to say that the Spirit has not been with him before this, because the Gospels make clear that the Spirit has guided Jesus' ministry before this and throughout, but it is to say that somehow, some way, there is an anointing, a sort of special empowerment by the Spirit for the ministry that Jesus is about to walk into. And then we see God the Father speaking, as God the Father does. Speaking over Jesus that he is his son whom he loves and with whom he is well pleased. There is this big, beautiful, imagine like the sun shining, like just sort of just breaking forth in the sky and trumpets playing, this big climax kind of point in the movie when all of the Trinity comes to bear and recognizes that what is happening here is this big, huge, powerful, world-changing moment. Empowered by the Spirit, affirmed by God the Father, made possible by the obedience of the Son. It is this big, like, paradigmatic shift that is taking place right here as Jesus steps into these shoes and begins what will be for us the good news we've always needed. What we find out here is that we are called to repent, to turn from things that have no power and no life and no hope for us. And as we turn to look at what it is we're being called to hold on to, where we should look now to find hope and life and trust, a place that can actually bear the weight of our need for a Savior, we find described in this passage that this is one who has fulfilled all righteousness, that he is one that God the Father has said is his Son, that is the very God of very God. We've found that he is one who's doing what God the Father wants, that is he with whom he is well pleased. We find out that he's been empowered by the Spirit to be able to do the things that he says he's going to do in every possible way This Jesus is absolutely worthy, is absolutely able to carry the weight of our need for a Savior, is absolutely one who can be trusted with our hope, with our need for a new life, with our need to be radically transformed, with our need for the kind of baptism that doesn't just call us to do the right thing, but empowers us to actually be changed and transformed so that we might be able to walk in what God has called us to. So here's what I would say. Because we have every reason to trust, every reason to rejoice that we can repent with good confidence that our repentance is actually going to be valuable and is actually going to lead us towards where we need to be going. That if you are not in Christ, if you are not a believer, I would say there's no fancy way for me to say it. There's no more updated way for me to say it. I just need to say it to you in the old-fashioned, plain way. If you are not a believer, repent. There are things you're putting your trust in. Whatever it is that you're telling yourself is making you okay, it does not hold life or hope or value for you. Repent. Let it go. Renounce it. Turn from it. Let it die. And turn to Christ. The one who's able to actually make a change in you, who's able to actually call you into what the Lord has for you, which is to glorify Him. Which is to walk in the life that He's called you to. Which is to actually give to you eternal life. Repent. Then, for those of us who have repented, I would say bear fruit. Don't be content to just walk in the way you've always walked. If that's what you're content to, I've got some serious questions about what repentance and salvation look like for you to begin with. But the first step that I would say is in bearing fruit is I would say you should be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized. Jesus has given to us an example that you should be baptized. He was baptized. Certainly you ought to be. Matthew 28, he makes clear that everyone should be baptized. If you haven't done it, if you've been waffling on whether or not you should do it, let's do it. We will literally throw a party. Let's get you baptized. Every believer, it's not what saves you, but it is necessary for every believer. Okay? But beyond that, we would say, bear fruit in actually submitting your life to the truths of Scripture, actually conforming your life to walk in the way that God has designed for you to flourish. Respond to the truths of Scripture, to the way that Scripture has called us to live with prayer, with conviction, with fervor, right? And do so not on your own, but empowered by the Spirit and emboldened by the body of believers around us that encourage us, that walk with us, that bear burdens with us, that help to correct and sometimes rebuke us. To preach the gospel, which includes this message that is hard and uncomfortable, which says people ought to repent. And in all of these things, when you fail, even you, Christian, we should repent, knowing full well that we are in Christ, that this repentance isn't about shame, it isn't about wallowing, but it is instead about recognizing that we have a good and gracious God who has made a way for us. So we rightly and soberly and humbly repent, and we are met absolutely with grace and the ability to move forward. I would say, repent. And here in just a moment, we're going to have a chance to go to the tables, and you're going to have a chance during this time, as you are ready, to make your way to the table, to find there the bread and the cup, the bread symbolizing Christ's body broken for us, the cup symbolizing His blood poured out for us. As you are ready, you are welcome at the table. Now, would you pray with me? God, You are good to us, and we are grateful. God, we are grateful that You've not just given us good words, You've not just given us a good message, You've not just given us a good calling to do what is right, to do what we ought to do, to repent from the things that hold no power and no life and no hope for us, but that You have also given to us a way for it to actually happen. That in this baptism of spirit and of fire, that we actually have the ability, because we've been freed from sin and we've been empowered by Your Spirit to walk in what You've called us to. Lord, I pray that that good news would be refreshed for us. For those of us for whom that has become old news, I pray that it would be good news again. For those of us that it's not old news, but that it is actually a brand new thing for us, God, I pray that Your Spirit would enable us to respond today, that we would actually embrace this truth, this goodness, this sobering and weighty and high stakes truth that is set before us, but that we would respond by embracing this good news, that your Spirit would enable us to scream and praise with joy that we need a Lord and Savior and we have found him in Christ. Lord, as we lift our voices, I pray that we would proclaim these truths, that you are good, that you have made a way, that we are called to repentance, and that there's a way that has been made in repentance that allows us to walk forward, to move forward, to bear fruit. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.